Oh, Lord, who would not be ready to preach your word or hear it after this kind of worship? We're thankful even for the fact that we can write a song that itself sets to music the worship of heaven as we see it in the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." We even sing images like are seen in Revelation chapter 1. You're robed in living color, and your voice is like the waves of the sea. So Lord, we ask that by your word, you'll shape your people here today. I'm reminded as a preacher, just like we all as singers, we are never more in line with you than when we're singing your word. I pray that we'd be preaching it now, we'd be hearing it, and as an entire congregation, like the old prayer says, reading and marking and inwardly digesting your word. And so Lord, we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll make us like your Son to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been in church for any length of time, you may have a love-hate relationship with the old church directory. They're not as common anymore. But if you've been in this church or another one for a while, I bet you've got on your shelf or in a drawer somewhere that old glossy church directory that shows what you looked like, you know, back in the day when you were a young person in the church or when you were freshly married. I was grateful to have not one but two of these, actually, from Back Cave Baptist Church when I first arrived, because I really needed to see what Jerome looked like with hair. So it was very helpful to me, actually, when I was beginning to pray and think about these people, the different people of the church. And one thing I want you to think of even right now is the way in which that directory is meant to capture in a snapshot all of the people of the church. Part of your love-hate relationship may be the fact that you always turn to the back, right? The alphabetized section of those pictures to see, come on, how you turned out, right? Everyone, you know, I want to make sure, were my teeth looking funny? What happened, you know? But if you actually go to the other part, you may actually see something similar to what we're going to see in our text today. This brother in Christ, he did those things. This sister in Christ, she was doing this. He was our janitor during that time. He kept the place clean. He kept it available for the hospitable work of the church. She did such an excellent job with the children during those years. This person was Sunday school superintendent. This person is the voice you'd hear on the phone if you called it, etc., etc. And so today's sermon title is a directory for everyone in the directory, or directions, excuse me, for everyone in the directory. And you could think of these last couple of sections from Colossians as being a travelogue on the one hand, plans and points for traveling, or as we see nowadays on social media, people having some kind of an account, perhaps, for all of their travels in an RV or something like that. And then this week as full of directions to the people in the church, a kind of directory. See, in fact, Colossians chapter 4, the ending part of it in particular, is the kind of text you may not have heard preached before. If I were a preacher who just thought of spiritually minded but biblical topics and just kind of went through all these topics, I probably wouldn't have come to this particular text. It's a reason why many people might miss them, but God has something in here for us, as he did last week as we looked about these travel plans, greet this person is coming your way. Now we're looking at, we could say, the broader part of the church directory, how God has purposes in each and every life. In this way, I want to reflect even with you for a moment on what it is like to be a pastor. It is kind of Pastor Appreciation Day. So as a pastor, you definitely bear burdens with more people in the congregation naturally than many other people might bear. But people often forget you also get to feel the thrills of spiritual development or victories more commonly or more broadly, perhaps, than many others. You might even say there are certain sights or sounds or certain visuals that if a pastor can't get away from it, it's like they're in his bones, and the Lord even uses that to press him on. So you've figured out the fact that I'm also kind of a teacher, a little bit of an egghead. I've got the PhD degree, which stands for fuddy-duddy, that kind of thing. And so I had many people in my life say, you're supposed to go do that. You're supposed to be this kind of intellectual. And I also had many people in my life say, no, you're supposed to be a pastor. You know that, right? You have kind of an impact in people's lives this way. And I was like, what is this supposed to mean? And I could never really get rid of either one of them. And I think that was God's purpose. But over and over again, wrestling with the Holy Spirit, engaging in life, I could never get away from this shot right here. And from the shot back here as we were singing. Or what it means to visit in the hospital when a baby is born or when someone is dying and you get to be in that room. Because there's no one in this room whose faces I'm looking at that doesn't match up with the story we just sang. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns, you reign victorious. If I were standing up here running as a candidate for your congressional district, there would be a complete difference. There would be many of you who'd say, well, because of my life, my citizenship status, the poor place I was raised, I never learned public speaking. I didn't go get a JD to understand the law and how to represent people. I can't do it, but I'm glad you can. That's totally different. If we were watching a sports team and you had a ticket to come watch, part of the point would be that almost none of you out there could do it. But as a preacher of God's word, you get to think, look at all these faces and people whose past and whose history I know, and every single one of them is God picked to be part of the chorus of worshipers, that he wants to fill out the resounding sounds of the theme, worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. And if you want, you can come up here with me next week, but it is a special privilege of a pastor to look at those faces while you sing that song. And this leads us right into our text for this week. I'll just go ahead and read it straight through, verses 12 through 18 of Colossians chapter 4, and we'll dive in. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So the very first point shows how we are bearing each other's burdens. We are each other's cheerleaders. Or I write, number one, a local church is more than the sum of its parts. A local church is more than the sum of its parts. Epaphras is one of them, but now he's doing more for them and with them than ever could be done simply by himself. In fact, Epaphras, he's mentioned before in chapter 1, how Epaphras was perhaps one who first brought the gospel to them, right? That Epaphras was even part of the birth of the gospel work in Colossae, and now is part of its growth and also its extension into places around them. So he greets you, yes, but he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. What an example of the kind of prayer that is not passive. It understands itself to be active, as if something won't be accomplished there without him. A church, even we at Bat Cave, are more than the mere sum of our parts. So you may not have thought I was coming out with this one today, but my daughter likes watching Sleeping Beauty. And remember that egghead, that fuddy-duddy thing? I can't help but, like, analyze it more deeply in the structure of the literature. And remember, I mean, Disney didn't come up with it. It's kind of based on Grimm's fairy tales. And, like, there are a couple of other precursors to it. But you remember, her name? Aurora, which means rising sun. And then she actually is, she sort of is put to sleep, right, by the pricking her finger. And the whole kingdom is, in fact, put to sleep. Remember that? However, even in the telling of the story, before she ever pricked her finger and fell asleep, there was this moment where she was out, right? She's 16 years old or almost, and the idea is that she is beauty, or the standard of beauty, beauty with a capital B, if you think of it that way, and she's singing. And it's significant, actually, that when her prince finds her, she's already singing, and he starts singing with her. And then actually, as time goes on, without the two of them together, the whole kingdom is asleep, right? And when he, provoked by beauty, is able to slay a dragon, this is what helps wake her up, and they're able to do something together that they had never done apart and could never do separately. The kingdom wakes up when love and marriage is woken up, and in the last scene, they dance, and what happens when they dance? See, some of you all need a little toddler young lady in the house here, okay? You need a little review. When they dance, they actually dance back on up into the stars and into the heavens, which is somewhat significant. Now, even if you don't appreciate my deep analysis of Sleeping Beauty, you see the simple point, actually. They're not just what Aurora was plus Prince Philip. They actually became something that was way more than just the sum of those parts. It's not 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's not 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's multiplied and even exponentially multiplied what God is doing in his people, whether it's Epaphras or the entire church. Paul wants to report this. The Holy Spirit, even in the inspired text of Scripture, is giving us a section to call our imagination out to things being done through our support and in our name and under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ in places further out. That's what the church at Colossae has just learned about Epaphras, his work and will for them, and even in a way how their work and will is extending in the missions and work they have supported. In fact, also here, it commends Epaphras back to them. Probably this is a time of his return to the church at Colossae. So we may have a couple of quick stops, like Blue Ridge Parkway type of stops, quick overlooks here. This would be a theological overlook, number one, you might say. It is interesting that Paul recommends Epaphras back to them, but he does not somehow order them or direct in one way that he is now in this particular leadership office in the church again. Paul, in this sense, is not like, isn't he reinstating Epaphras into a position of leadership? Should it not be the case that like a bishop of Asheville or an archbishop of Charlotte installs people into the church at Bat Cave or something like that? Like, in conversation with people, whether live or in books, who recommend such a thing for church order, I'm always amazed when they go to a text like this in one of the Pauline letters, because actually what's noticeably missing is any command or any binding authority, even on the part of the apostle. What he's trying to do, I think, is the power of recommendation. And boy, if anyone appreciates recommendations, isn't it Baptists? Whew. You know, like, here, we're going to set up this group and bring recommendations if you don't mind, right? Paul is bringing recommendations, and he's actually expecting that the church at Colossae will receive that commendation and receive Epaphras. He does not recommission. He does not reappoint. I think he expects even the church to be doing this kind of thing. So the church is served by deacons, led by elders, and governed by the congregation. And I think it's important for us to see in these verses, recommendation can be outsourced, and very often has to be, or commendation as Epaphras is ending a time period of life, probably in Ephesus with Paul, and is probably returning with Tychicus and the others to Colossae. Again, in our context, this would be rather like someone moving to Charlotte for 3 or 4 years, maybe establishing a career, and then coming back to Bat Cave. And yet, Paul expects in this way that hearing and acting upon recommendations, even regarding church leadership and plans, is a natural part of Christian discipleship in an ordered context like this. I think it's significant that the whole church is receiving a commendation, presumably because they are the rightful authority under the Holy Spirit, under Christ, to act upon it. Paul then continues, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, he did most of the greetings last time in the travelogue, but there were people moving about for the most part. And yet, why does Paul maybe save this one? It's hard to tell, except perhaps because of the way in which their work together could make him think of them. Perhaps Luke was an especially close partner in the labors with Demas, and then also with Epaphras, and so maybe he's almost thinking of them a little bit as a package deal, Paul. And yet, whatever the precise explanation, what's significant is that now, even in just caring for the church, in leading and guiding the church of the ascended Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit has even shown us two of the gospel writers in the travelogue and church directory at the end of Colossians. You may remember last week we saw Mark, almost without doubt, the very Mark who is John Mark and becomes the becomes resident at Romans and is recording Peter's account of the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. It said in verse 10, the fellow prisoner greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This should be an encouragement to us or a reminder to us of the public and clear early nature of the Christians to the other Christians. When the Gospel of Mark came round, when the Gospel of Luke came round, it was not random, it was not surprising. These were well-known men. Now, of course, it could be that it was surprising or amazing or a clear miracle of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit from the beginning. And yet, the Lord already had known to the people of the church in a letter that predates those two Gospels the nature of those two men who would write and record the work of Christ under the inspiration of the Spirit. It reminds us of the way that Christians, number two, in every age and place will find each other, know each other, and support each other. This goes beyond even just Mark and Luke, because Paul gives greetings now also to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So Christians in every age and place will find each other, know each other, and support each other. You may remember that these cities, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, they were a little bit actually like Batcave, Chimney Rock, and Lake Lure. Like some people in the surrounding areas almost viewed them a little bit as a package deal. Like, oh yeah, we were down in like Chimney Rock, Lake Lure, that kind of area, Batcave, you know. And it's almost like those are just kind of in that particular spot on an old highway that even wends its way through mountains a little bit. Now the mountains in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, are not quite as large in this particular area, but it was an old highway kind of going through those places, and so that's where those three cities came from. You may remember that Colossae was around nice cool springs, Hierapolis was around hot springs, and the Lord Jesus will write to the Laodiceans in Revelation that he spewed them out of his mouth because they were lukewarm. But these three cities were often seen as a kind of package deal. Well, they know each other. They're supporting each other. They will associate with each other. It appears also here that Nympha is someone whose home is now hosting a church plant. In fact, it's interesting. People often say that, like, in the Roman Empire, you know, women had a terrible lot, and there were all kinds of men and all kinds of women who legally were in a terrible position. But legally, if you were of the upper class, what they would call the senatorial rank, or they would call the equestrian rank. If you were of one of those classes, actually, you were in pretty good shape, legally speaking, male or female. However, there were certain actions, not so much legal opportunities that weren't available to women, actions that weren't available to women. And so actually, many women in the ancient world would have a husband die, there'd be no system of inheritance, they would actually receive and manage large sums of money. This happened a lot in the Greco-Roman world, and it's interesting how many women, whether it's Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in Acts 16, or Nympha right here, we have evidence that they actually are using what wealth they have to build up the church in their place. Church often, in this context, looked a little bit more like what small groups look like here in North America. It's kind of like, hey, y'all, who has the biggest living room? Okay, can we meet at your place for small group? And very often, just whoever had at least some reasonably sized home would be able to open it, and that simply is where the church would start, with some 30, 40, or 50 people. It's also worth pointing out that her name, I mean, you know what a nymph is, right? A nymph was a sort of demigod, a lower-level goddess, basically always female. A lower-level goddess is what they would consider it, the Greeks and the Romans, usually associated with a particular place. And here, her parents obviously named her in accordance with their awareness of, appreciation of, thoughts toward a Greco-Roman pagan system, and yet now her name, Nympha, is written in the Book of Life. Like, let's not fail to remember that. In fact, there are names of Greek gods written in the Book of Life, but that's because human parents gave the name of a Greek god to their son in Romans chapter 16. In fact, Paul says, greet Hermes. And it's because a man whose parents named him Hermes, probably to honor the messenger god of the Greeks, repented and believed in Jesus. And won't we, for all the ends of the ages, be praising God for the way even that his victory is shown by the fact that people whose human parents named them after false belief are now written in the book of life and worshiping the Lamb. And so we don't want to miss that with Nympha here, our sister in Christ, who was originally so named by her parents. Now, he continues, Paul does, when the letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from the Laodiceans. Even church to church, there's an awareness of one another and mutual support in their location. I'm thankful that if you've been here at Bat Cave Baptist at any length of time, you probably are aware of the Carolina Baptist Association and all that we do together. It's encouraging to be together. We had our annual meeting not long ago. By the way, the North Carolina Baptist one is coming up. It's worthy of a good bit of prayer. But these are the people that we end up working with together, that we know of, that we accomplish works of ministry with. We are a part of the Bethlehem Toy Store because of our working together. We are a part of inmate ministry to women in Buncombe County because we're ministering together. So in this way, Christians, we have an identity and a calling that causes us to minister together, but then also that insulates us against changing times. Before we leave this point about Christians always finding each other, I think it's worth it for us as 21st century Americans to reflect on what the church means for us. Throughout COVID, various thinking people wrote thought pieces about, you know, how people are doing and loneliness epidemics and all this kind of thing. And there's a lot to be said about that. But I was reading this week, Pre- and Post-Pandemic Religiosity and Mental Health Outcomes, a prospective study from the International Journal of Environmental Research and Public Health. It sounds really fancy. Let me summarize it for you. People who attend religious services twice a month, or especially once a week, score impressively lower on charts of feelings of isolation, loneliness, and depression. To make it even more simple, if you're a part of a church, you tend not to be as lonely or depressed, or experiences of loneliness and depression are much lower. Now, obviously, that's not a reason to think that we may not, in the church, have people who are low, who are experiencing depression, who need our encouragement. But that's precisely the point. There are other people who are looking out for you, who are preaching the gospel of Christ, who are encouraging you, who are looking for that person, and are going to greet you warmly and care about you, and you're going to have lives that naturally walk along together. What if those things are missing? Or, in the Journal of Adolescent Health, COVID-19, stress, religious affiliation, and mental health outcomes among adolescents. These authors lay down indisputably, adolescent young people have far lower rates of poor mental health outcomes, even suicidal ideation attempted or accomplished, if they attend religious services, or even if they simply say, I'm a member of that religion or of that belief practice. Now, we don't simply want to be triumphalistic about this, like, well, we're the ones, if you could just figure it out. No, we want to be gracious, merciful, and joyful of the fact that God's good plan, it is for his glory, and it's for our good. As we're oriented towards the glory of God, we experience the goodness of it. I just think it's important for us to be engaged and prayerful and active when it comes to the news that's been flooding your brains these last couple weeks. Wars, concerns, especially because maybe the particular brew that's happening in the Middle East and elsewhere could seem to take on more levels of intensity and draw more people in, and your mind starts to think about what order would come after this world order and all that. Don't forget the clear message from God's word that no matter where Christians have been and what situation they found themselves in, whether it was the early modern period, civil war, the Black Death in the medieval period, no matter what it was, Christians have found each other. Christians have encouraged each other. Christians have built themselves up, which insulates them against changing times. Now, the church has always been devoted, number three, to reading and teaching scripture in public gatherings. This doesn't come as a surprise. There are many other places we could go to. Paul himself will instruct Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, preach in season and out of season. But even here, it's obvious the whole church is being encouraged to read this and also read the letter from the Laodiceans. Now, a second quick overlook on the Blue Ridge Parkway here. divine inspiration of Scripture if we found this letter to the church at Laodicea? Would it automatically become part of Scripture? Interestingly, no gathered body of the church would actually say yes. Immediately, that is. Now, the point is, Scripture itself is inspired. Not Paul in the sense that everything he ever wrote was inspired. Paul is inspired when he wrote Romans. Paul is inspired when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But in this way, it is Paul writing Scripture that is inspired. He does not have an inerrant and infallible grocery list. Nor did other letters that he wrote have the quality of divine inspiration. If we don't come across a text like this every now and again, we may never ponder the point and consider the fact that God the Holy Spirit is working through prophets of old as well as apostles in order to produce a divinely breathed out Scripture that will guide and guard the church until Jesus comes. So in this sense, Paul is inspired in the writing of Colossians, but he's not inspired in terms of everything he ever wrote across his entire life. So in this way, we could apply 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. From childhood, he's writing to Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So the Scriptures have a purpose, making us wise to salvation through faith in Christ. And then all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so in this sense, all Scripture authors, when they are authoring Scripture, are in this sense also inspired. But it is the Scripture that helps us to know that fact. In fact, in this way, if there were a letter of Paul to another church, the church at Derby, for example, that were discovered, that would be profitable and unique, but it would not have been what the Holy Spirit divinely inspired and normed the church by from the very beginning, like a measuring stick to create the growth and ongoing faithfulness of the church. Or 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point of these verses is consistent and steady exposure to divine truth is the guide to salvation and away from deceivers. And that's what Paul is after right here. And that is what happened from the very beginning of the church. So if the church recognized these are the Scriptures that in all places, everywhere, and at all these times across the church, the Holy Spirit was using to norm us, to measure us, and shape us. It's also God's will here that Archippus fulfill his duty. Say to Archippus, see that you have fulfilled the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And it's interesting here that Archippus is supposed to fulfill his ministry that he's received in the Lord. We in ministry are often driven by good and godly outcomes, but we can't be governed by those outcomes. Think about the very fact that when you've been engaged in ministry, you often have goals that take years to accomplish, or ultimately can only be accomplished through God's miraculous hand, right, through his divine working. Even in this way, as a parent, you were praying that God would work in the life of your children, for example. And so we have to focus in that way on the calling itself and be faithful to it and trust God to provide the increase. See that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. That's what they're to say to Archippus. And also part of the means that God intends to encourage and strengthen Archippus so that he can accomplish this is the church saying to him and having his name be read aloud in a letter from Paul. I mean, don't you think his heart skipped a beat when they were reading it? And it said, see to it that you fulfill your ministry, Archippus. It boils it down and says, Archippus, forget the rest. This didn't feel good. Maybe a bad report last year. Something didn't go so well. Whatever it was. But see to it that you fulfill your ministry. You don't have to simply calculate all those things to decide whether or not you fulfill it. There is a movie coming out, evidently, about Napoleon. I don't know I'll be able to recommend it, that's for sure. But I saw a trailer, and it reminded me of the fact that Napoleon was a great mathematician. And he first joined in the army of the French because he was such a great mathematician. And if you were an excellent mathematician, you were usually put in charge of infantry. Right? Nowadays, we actually have a lot of sophisticated technology and AI and things like this, so we don't even have to aim in quite the same way. But back then, you would have several men on a piece of field artillery, and boy, did they have to be strong of body. Right, getting things like the stuffing, pulling that out, and putting in a new, cleaning it out, putting in a new cannonball, all this kind of thing. But someone else who was in charge of the infantry had to be strong of mind, and the whole time was taking one measurement and calculating it and figuring out mathematically through the weight of the ball, the poundage of the black powder, the size of the gunnery, and the distance of the enemy, all of these things worked out through sophisticated geometry to determine exactly the angle at which the cannon should be pointed. Imagine the context too in which he's doing that math. Y'all hated sitting down for your SATs and ACTs or a test in high school. Instead, you've got everything exploding around you, and you're going, okay, and hold on, I'm doing a math problem, everyone. Can you keep it quiet, please? Okay, like you're on the field of battle, working out the mathematics and saying, no, 5 degrees more upwards. We have to account for this. We have to account for that. I think sometimes this is the way it feels in a local church, and this might be the way that Aristarchus felt. It's like he's trying to do this mathematics while everything is exploding around him and cavalry charges are beginning and so forth. But just, Archippus, stay to it. God sees the entire battlefield. Poor bloke, you're just there doing a math problem, and it can feel like it doesn't make sense. It can feel like it's not going to contribute to the whole, but in God's plan, it does contribute to this whole effort, even when you can't feel it fulfill your ministry. Keep it going. And perhaps many of us need that in our own ministries and work right now, whether it is directly in and for this church or in the places that God sends this body in its daily life. What is something that you right now, you're really struggling to see its value and purpose if you're looking at the entire battlefield and you just need the Lord or the church to say to you, it's okay, fulfill your calling. The Lord is the one who weaves it all together for its full meaning. Number 4a, we must take responsibility to hold each other up in our callings for Christ. It's what's happening, what they're doing for Archippus. And 4b, pursue your calling, not distracted by its outcomes. This is who we want to be, holding each other up in our callings for Christ, generally in the church, but individually not being distracted just by the outcomes. And now Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So here, this next one says the New Testament letters have the signature of authenticity. Number 5. We could call this overlook number 3, the authenticity of the New Testament letters. There are many who have doubted. Maybe you're aware of this. Maybe some of you aren't. Maybe some of you are young and you'll go off to college, and I don't want you to think that your preacher has never thought about this or engaged with this. There are many, many people, a ton of scholars, they have an axe to grind, but they deny the authenticity of many of Paul's letters, including Ephesians and Colossians, and including 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and so forth. But one of the arguments, I still remember the day that I, as a college sophomore, I was learning Greek, I was cutting my teeth there and getting this going, and I sat down in a coffee shop with one of the strongest commentaries by someone who doubted the authenticity of Colossians. I was reading his commentary on Colossians, and he was going to go in through this article. He was going to deny Pauline authorship. Okay, what is this argument? What is he after? It has different vocabulary than the non-disputed Pauline texts, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians. It has different vocabulary. It has different themes, different topics. And that was basically it. And I thought to myself, I was also at the same time in a class called Shakespearean Tragedies, and we had just finished Macbeth. And if you know your Shakespeare, you know that Macbeth is like bloody and gory. And I thought, if I took all of his arguments, I could just easily say, Shakespeare didn't write Macbeth. It has different tone, different vocabulary, different themes. It had nothing else. That was the argument. Some even insist that this is a normal pattern. Hold on now, this doesn't mean he's lying. This is normal pseudonymity. So to write pseudonymously means you write under a false name. Now, if I published under a false name right now, Benjamin Franklin, that would actually be pretty legitimate, because y'all know that Benjamin Franklin died a while ago. He is not publishing anything in the year 2023. And in fact, I'd be using that as part of how you would interpret it. You might expect some pithy statements, some proverbs, some homespun wisdom, different things like this from one of our country's founders and a very interesting thinker. But if I wrote pseudonymously under the name Barack Obama, who is still living, or under the name Ronald Reagan, who only recently passed, and maybe plausibly there could be some papers of his found that were published out or something like that, and I included within it details like this: greet Demas, oh, Epaphras is coming, oh, Tychicus, then I would be lying. So it's interesting. People are correct. There are lots of pseudonymous letters in the first century, but they're things like a letter of Moses. They all know that Moses was dead a long time ago. If something claims to be from Moses in the first century, it's like Benjamin Franklin. It's kind of getting someone on the track. None of them have details like this, what are known as occasional details, that demonstrate this is meant to be real world, not just a bunch of proverbs or something where I pretend that this person is my voice, is the voice I'm going to be channeling. Even here, Paul includes his signature. Now, Paul, probably through reason of age and the beatings and the rough life he lived and all that difficulty, maybe even through bad eyesight, is not writing out the entire thing. He's dictating it, right? Probably the letter carrier Tychicus has been writing it down, of a sounder body and clearer eyes and that kind of thing. So Paul has been dictating these things out. Greet Demas, and he's writing it down. And so Paul now picks it up, and man, wouldn't it be great if we had to write out a full sentence? Well, it'd be awful when you swipe your credit card, because none of you do that, right? Like, your credit card comes up, and you, like, your first letter is legible, and then you, like, scribble out the rest of the thing, and you're done. It's like a line going in the other direction. Okay, but if you had to write a full sentence, if you had to, like, write out in your handwriting, I have decided to purchase these items from Walmart today, please send payment, we would actually be able to tell your handwriting a lot better. We'd be able to tell who wrote what a lot better. So Paul here is clearly providing a sign of his authenticity. And then last, remember my chains, grace be with you. Number 6, the church stands with those in chains for Christ. The church stands with those in chains for Christ. We will consider this even more next week when we look at Colossians' companion letter, Philemon. We need to remember the persecuted church, pray for the persecuted church, and then remember where we could be persecuted as well. It's important for us that we do not overestimate our persecution. Others today had to gather in secret, and we gather at the same address where we've been gathering for a long time. We publish and put out on social media. Y'all come. All are welcome. We can meet in public, gather our funds in a bank account, and distribute them for our works of ministry, and many other Christians can't do that. But don't underestimate your persecution either, because it can make you shrink away from it without even noticing. If you don't actually consciously remember and become aware of the fact that Christian truth is more and more despised than at any time previously, you might shrink back from it without actually saying, no, that counts as persecution, and I need to step out on that stage. The simple fact is, if you wanted to be an insurance salesman in the 1990s in the United States, in many places, you'd have plenty of friends and good contacts, and no one would look down on you if you were a faithful member of a church. And yet, nowadays, the opposite might be true. In particular, being Speaker of the House in the 80s or 90s, no one would have run a hit piece on the brand new Speaker of the House saying, can you believe what his church teaches? They think that marriage is this. They think that babies ought to be protected in the womb. It's worth it for us to remember where we actually deal with that kind of resistance or even opposition so that we don't miss it, so that we don't shrink back from it without noticing it. And at the same time, we also don't want to overestimate it. One thing that can be very good In order not to overestimate it, I'd encourage you to get and read the book Tortured for Christ from the Voice of the Martyrs by Richard Wurmbrand. Voice of the Martyrs has been giving this away as sort of an introduction to anyone who wants it. I'll never forget a particular passage where he had been taken by the communist authorities in Hungary and thrown into prison, and they were beaten every day. And they said, your imprisonment will stop and your beatings will stop if you don't preach the gospel. And he was telling this later to his wife, Sabina, after he'd finally been let out in the fall of communism in Hungary. And he said, actually, it worked out rather well. Do you see, because if they beat us, we could preach the gospel to them. And they were very angry with us and they wanted to beat us. Well, we wanted to preach the gospel and they wanted to beat us. So we would preach and they would beat us and we would just do that every day. It was a fair trade. Now, of course, there's a bit of gallows humor there, which helped keep the brother sane. But it's a good point towards the fact that we need to remember those who do have to preach the gospel in the face of the most serious and painful opposition. I think even the very last phrase of the book of Colossians reminds us how we best remember their chains. Grace be with you. It is not merely a so long, be well and in good health. It's not, I hope things work out for you. This grace is the definite favor of the Lord God, which is for you and not against you because of what Christ has done. And because his accomplished victory on the cross is vindicated in his resurrection and is now authoritatively applied in his ascension, in his being seated at the right hand of the Father and ascending the Holy Spirit, this grace is not a mere will-o'-the-wisp hope. It is a firm and sure confidence that he can have in prison, that they can have still operating with their freedom, that we all can have no matter where we are. But you can't have it from your own resources, your own righteousness, your own work. You can have it through repentance and faith. Let us be reminded, brothers and sisters in this church, when we receive directions for the directory, that we are receiving ministries and works and opportunities that have been given through the blood of Christ. And friends, if you're here and not a believer, that's what we want you to hear first and foremost over and over again until the Lord Jesus breaks through in your life. It is interesting that in the book of Isaiah, this image is used. The word of God is like a hammer that shatters a rock. And what happens is it might be that the hammer shatters the rock when it hits it for the 74th time. And that little rock of granite probably looks exactly the same on the 70th, and the 71st, and the 72nd, and the 73rd, and then smash. And perhaps today is your day, when you've heard the gospel again, that if you will repent and believe and put your hope only in the finished work of Christ and his death and resurrection for you, O sinner, that it might be today that grace will be with you, a definite and firm grace that you can have now, earned by Christ and applied through repentance and faith. O God, will you bless your people today? The same way that you blessed people like Demas, Archippus, Epaphras, Nympha, all of these others. We don't know everything about them. We know a little about them. People who come after us won't know everything. They'll know a little. They will certainly know that you saved us, that you carried us through a lifetime of work, some with failings and foibles and some with great moments of triumph. And I pray that this will all cause us to think about how it is that grace is with us. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this full and free measure of grace in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for anyone today who needs to repent, to believe, and to receive that grace. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.